Two passages from God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. Then we turn to Psalm 59. We'll get to Article 37 in the course of the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick up the reading at verse 13 and read through to chapter 4, verse 11. The word of our God reads here as follows. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Through most so he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We also turn to Psalm 59. For the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips. They say, "Who can hear us?" But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scorn at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me, and let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down, for the sins of their mouths, for the words their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. And then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. I proclaim to you this morning the word of our God as we could read it from 1 Peter and Psalms. And I ask your attention in particular for what's written in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, in the first part of the verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. In response to the sermon, we sing Psalm 10, the stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme that Peter interacts with in his letter is very much in our minds. What Peter's on about in his first letter is the question, how does one live as Christians in an unchristian, in an ungodly world? The long and short of Peter's answer is given in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. There's his answer in a nutshell. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The Apostle Peter works out the implications of that answer in the remaining part of his letter. And so, chapter 2, verse 13 and following, what is this abstaining from sinful desires look like in relation to governments? The end of chapter 2, how does it look like in relation to slaves and masters? Relationships at work. Chapter 3. What's it look like in marriage? And then the apostle gets broader and he says, life in general, what you need to do, set your hearts on Christ Jesus as Lord. That's chapter 3, verse 15. As you do so, says the apostle, you'll end up suffering. Christ did too. Well, that is part of life in a fallen world, in a world of hostility. But now in chapter 4, congregation, the apostle wants to expand on this place of suffering, specifically of mockery and the suffering that follows from that. Is mockery, in fact, inevitable in the life of the Christian? How does one respond to mockery? We understand the question's importance. None of us appreciates being mocked. And Peter's answer? Our text. Christ suffered in his body. He was mocked. So you, says the apostle, go arm yourselves with the attitude Christ had in his suffering, in his being mocked. And so I summarize the sermon with this theme. Arm yourself with the attitude Christ had. And I ask your attention for 3 points. What was Christ's attitude? Second place, then, what is ceasing from sin? And in third place, what does one do instead? The term that the apostle uses in our text, congregation, is a military term. Arm yourself. That's to say, pick up your weapon. Ensure it's loaded. And be ready to use it. Point? There are hostilities. You are under attack. The attack is not from bears or wolves, nor even from an invading army. But the attack comes from sin, comes from Satan, as the apostle had said in chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Satan is defeated. Christ has ascended into heaven. And so John, in the revelation shown to him, could describe how Satan's been thrown out of heaven. And so he could add, woe to the earth and the sea because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And John adds how the devil has gone then to make war on those who love the Lord and his service. We understand there's nothing new in this. This is what the Lord God already announced in Genesis chapter 3. When he spoke to the serpent in the hearing of the woman. And he told the serpent, he'd put enmity between you and the woman, between her, your offspring and hers. But, says God, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. You will strike his heel. That's the life of the Christian. Satan, striving to bite the people of God. Striving to destroy the people of God. As the church confesses in Lord's Day 52, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. And so, says the apostle, arm yourself. And the way the Greek is put together, Peter does not envisage that his readers arm themselves every morning anew, every hour anew, as if they might lay down their weapon for a while. No, it's a one-time arming. And so you remain arms. Peter gives no place for holidays. The enemy, he knows, is unrelenting. The question then arises, how is one to arm oneself? With what weapon? Well, not the gun. Not a dagger. But, says Peter, arm yourselves with the same attitude. And we puzzle. Arm yourselves with an attitude? Well, yes. That's what the apostle commands. Which attitude? Whose attitude? How do you do this? The reference is to Christ's attitude. That's verse 1. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Obviously, as Christ. What attitude did Christ have? The apostle has already explained that to his readers in chapter 2. And I'd invite you to turn to chapter 2 in your Bibles, specifically verse 21 and following. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For there the apostle writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What was his example? There's a quote from Isaiah. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Details? Verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Christ, how did he respond? He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That's his attitude. Now, why did Christ act that way in the face of suffering, in the face of mockery, in the face of the insults they hurled at him? Why he acted that way? Last part of verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You understand, that is God. Entrusted himself to God. Why did he do that? With that congregation is because Jesus was convinced that God would set things straight. Isn't that the implicit promise of Genesis 3:15? Yes, the serpent would certainly bite the heel of the people of God, but the Lord God would ensure that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. The victory would ultimately be the Lord's. It's that thought that prompted David to sing what he did in Psalm 59. We read it. David, innocent of what King Saul accused him of. And so, when Saul has his men watch David's house in order to kill him when he exits the house, David does what? David arms himself with the same attitude that Christ had, that Christ would have. David prays. And what does he say in that psalm? He says, verse 1, Lord, you deliver me from my enemies. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Notice, David doesn't say, my safety's in my hand. They insult me, I'll insult them back. I'll retaliate. They hit me, I'll hit them back. I'll retaliate. Now he turns to God and he says, God, will you deliver me? And he's confident God will. Verse 7. They spew swords from their lips. Insults. Mockery. They say, who can hear us? But David says, verse 8, you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. And so David leaves those nations to God. And he says, Lord, will you set things straight? You deal with King Saul and his men as you know is right. David leaves it to the Lord. Psalm 10. The psalmist has the same attitude. We'll sing it shortly. And that's what Christ did. It says, Peter, when he suffered, when he was abused, when he was mocked, persecuted on account of the faith, he gave it over to his God. Now, what was gained by Christ having that attitude? What was the result of Christ not taking matters in his own hands, defending himself? Well, Christ suffered, says the apostle, for you. Chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you. He adds, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's the exciting part of Christ's suffering. His suffering, his being mocked and his enduring it, served a bigger goal. And that bigger goal is your salvation and mine, says the Apostle Peter. So, chapter 1, verse 3, because of what Christ endured, you have received a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. These Christians, they're suffering. They've got a difficult time in a world of apostasy. The devil attacks. The world attacks. Their own flesh attack. But says the apostle, it's going to get better. This life is not as good as it gets. You have this glorious future ahead of you. An inheritance beyond what the eye can imagine or the mind understands. We realize. Here's a delightful perspective. Here's a privilege on the coattails of Christ's suffering. The saints Peter addresses receive life eternal. This life with its brokenness is passing. It's going to get better one day. And hence the instruction. Arm yourself with the same attitude. But to be honest, brothers, sisters, arming ourselves with that kind of an attitude runs against our grain. We want to defend ourselves, our reputations. That's us. Those bought by Jesus' blood, those renewed by Jesus' Spirit, says the apostle, are not to fix their sights on themselves. They're not to fix their attention on this life as if this is as good as it gets. The child of God who's been redeemed by Jesus' blood recognizes that there's something more attractive than sin. And that's why the apostle can say at the end of verse 1, he who has suffered in his body, he who mocks, he who gets mocked, he's done with sin. He has an attitude of, sin is not my master. It wasn't for Christ either. That sin was his master. Well, there were temptations put before him. Satan. Bow down to me once, Jesus, and all the kingdoms of the world are for you. Imagine, he'd be king without suffering on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. All Jesus had to do was refuse to do what God wanted him to do, and all his suffering be over, no? But Jesus accepted suffering, accepted the mockery of the soldiers and of the Pharisees and of Pilate and the rest, because he knew that God would vindicate him, God would receive him into glory, and so Jesus left no place for sin in his life. Sin as an escape from mockery. And Peter says, you have the same attitude. Arm yourself with that attitude. Very well then. What congregation does that look like? Our second point, what is ceasing from sin? Peter's readers' congregation were raised as pagans. After so many years of living the pagan lifestyle, the word of God came to their town, and these people came to faith, became Christians. We understand that results in a change of lifestyle. As it is, what was their lifestyle like before they became Christians? Says the apostle in chapter 4, verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And what is that? Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now there's a list there of six transgressions. The first five, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, all satisfy the desires of the flesh. Those who give themselves to such transgressions, in fact, are guilty of detestable idolatry. And what is that idolatry? It is the worship of the self, the worship of the body, the worship of satisfying your urges, your cravings. And so you give yourself to whatever you feel like doing. Today it's debauchery, it's lust. Tomorrow it's drunkenness. The next day, it's orgies of food. And the list goes on. The common denominator is self. And says the apostle, that is the evil human desires. Verse 2. The people Peter addresses, have become Christians. So there's that change. They're born again to a new life, and so to a new lifestyle. Result? As obedient children, says the apostle in chapter 1, do not conform to the evil desires you used to have when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Instead of this detestable idolatry, giving in to the cravings of the flesh, having self as center in your life, these Christians now seek God. And God is central. So there's no more place for debauchery, licentiousness. No more place for lust. I want it, so I'll take it. Be it food, be it drink, be it sex. Instead, there is a delighting in the will of God. And what that is, we'll come to that in more detail in our third point. But for now, We need to note that this kind of a change results in reaction from friends, from family, from the folk at work. And that's what's described in verse 4. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They have abuse on you. They can't fathom that you wouldn't worship the body anymore. Wouldn't go out of your way to satisfy your lusts, your desires. Even feel accused because they can't control their bodies, their lusts. And so they heap abuse on you. They call you names. You're weird. You're odd. So, chapter 2, verse 11, they call you aliens and strangers. The result? You lose your place in the family. You lose your place amongst your friends. You're no longer accepted at work. You're the odd man out. That's suffering. There's mockery. And now the question is, how are these Christians to respond? There's Peter's instruction. Arm yourself. Adopt that attitude of Christ. Follow Christ's example. So there's mockery. What are you going to do? Duck the mockery? Change your habits so that they won't mock you the way they otherwise would? Go back to your licentiousness, your detestable idolatry? We understand the temptation's real. And that is why, congregation, the apostle adds the words of verse 5, they, those who mock, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That judge. He's given redemption, he's given life to some and not to others. He will come one day and administer justice. He will hear the cry of a Psalm 59. And you say, yeah, but look, those who mock me, Christ hasn't come back yet, and we don't know when he's coming back. Those who mock me may die. And if they die, well, then they're gone. Then they can't be punished for their transgressions anymore. Says the apostle, they'll have to give account to him who heard you judge the living and the dead. Just because one has died does not mean that one escapes justice. It might be so in this life. Says the apostle, it is not so in relation to justice from God. That's why, in turn, verse 6, this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. They were warned last year, 3 years ago, in the past, whenever. That Christ is coming again. That they have to give an account. That they rejected the gospel, that is on their heads. But the gospel has gone out to all as it must, the living and those who will die. Everyone. So, conclude that God will not set things straight? Says the apostle, don't conclude that. God will set things straight. Today, you may appear to be the losers in life. The biggest bullies of town may appear to be the winners of life. But the day is coming that everybody in town ends up with 6 feet in the cemetery, and that's it. And all will arise, and all appear before the same judge. And when he comes, who's the winner? Those washed in Jesus' blood. So, says the apostle, don't get discouraged by the mocking that you receive and the resulting suffering in this life. And here, congregation, I'd like to refer to Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. The second paragraph of the article, and then the third sentence of the second paragraph, then the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to what they have done in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will render account for every careless word they utter, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. And so, for good reason, the thoughts of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers, but it's a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect, for then their full redemption will be completed, and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. That congregation is your confession. Sunday by Sunday you confess that Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. And this is part of what that confession means. Where does that leave you? With this, brothers and sisters, arm yourself. With what? With that attitude of Christ that leaves judgment to God, that leaves the inequities of life to God to sort out. That means, in turn, when the ungodly boo you on account of your godliness, do not give in and take over again the practices of this world, but be patient, recognizing that your vindication will come. It's a question of time. Trust, then, your God in His promise. And now I have to move on to our third point. Instead of sinning, what are we to do instead? If the apostle says, don't do this and this and this, this debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, this idolatry, what's the positive? What's he put in its place? This is what the apostle gets at, congregation, in verses 7 to 11. Verse 7. He reminds his readers, the end of all things is near. Point there? Christ is soon coming. It won't be long anymore before you are vindicated. If that's the case, says the apostle, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Clear-minded? The term that's used describes the attitude that you have when you recognize you have an ace up your sleeve and your enemy doesn't know you've got it. It leads to a measure of being relaxed. The result is, says Peter, in verse 7, that you can pray. Pray what? Well, a prayer like Psalm 59. Lord, will you deliver me? Will you vindicate your own? You take vengeance on those who mock me and torment your children. You can give it all over to the Lord. Meanwhile, verse 8, Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The other mocks you, torments you on account of the faith. How do you reply? You smother him with love. Even amongst the saints, it's easy enough to stand on your own turf and say, you hurt me. I don't like that. And the other person will come back and say, yeah, but you hurt me too. And the apostle says, forget it. Love. Love the other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Leave it to God to sort out the injustice of things. You just do what's right, as your Savior did. So too, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In Peter's time, certain persons came to faith, and as a result, they lost their friends, they lost their family, they lost their context at work. They're isolated and lonely. And Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be a friend to that brother who's lost his friends. Be a brother to the man who's lost his family on account of the faith. And again, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Be alone in this world because you've lost all your contacts, your friends? Give, says the apostle, of the gifts God's given to you. Others need you, even as you need others. Share freely, generously, no matter what gifts you may have. Serve the other. And you and I, beloved, we hear this list and we say, strikes us a bunch of sissies. That's what we're meant to do? Arm yourself with the same attitude. Arm yourself, I like that, take up a gun, defend myself. But the same attitude of Christ? Be self-controlled, be sensible, love, hospitality, use your gifts for the other. Is that being a man? Does that describe backbone? Yet this congregation is the apostles' instruction. For this is the example of your Savior. This is what He did. He served the other instead of defending Himself. And the result is you have life. God is glorified. You go and do the same to others. And the wrongs done to you, leave it to God. Don't forget that the end is near. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so, my brothers, my sisters, what attitude do you permit in your mind? How do you arm yourself in the face of the mockery, the abuse the Christian receives in Canada of 2011? You look after yourself. You'll even bend and sway, participate to some degree in the idolatry of the world, answering to the desires of the flesh in order to protect yourself from some of the mockery. Or will you in fact adopt the attitude of Christ? That latter, that's the will of the Lord. That then is the way forward. You're Christians in a post-Christian civilization. You know For God has told you how to live, what mindset to have, the attitude of Christ. Blessed are you with that attitude, for it isn't about you, it's about the Lord. And the Lord will look after you. Amen.